Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is the book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way, and each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it today. To this book I cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. I want to talk to you a few moments about the Bible, about God's Word. Any structure, any lifestyle, any organization, home, or effort is only as strong as its foundation. Therefore, what we build on is crucial. Our spiritual house must be built on God, His Word, His landmarks. We must never get away from the fundamental teachings found in Scripture. However, there is, in the present time, a state of biblical illiteracy, often willful illiteracy, in our world, sometimes in our churches, sometimes in our lives. Children are not being taught the basic spiritual truths because they're not known or accepted by their parents. Therefore, we have a society that is far from God and in many cases far from churches, far from hearts. Brothers and sisters, it is truly time for us to examine ourselves with great introspection and get back to the Bible. Or maybe stay with the Bible. We hear a lot about abuse today. Child abuse, sexual abuse, racial abuse, economic abuse. But we don't hear much about what is probably the most prevalent abuse of our time. Biblical abuse. But it may be the most prevalent abuse of our day. Doctrinal abuse. When some or someone twists the scriptures to say what God did not intend for them to say, but what they want them to say. And in doing so, sound doctrine is destroyed. What is more mishandled today than God's holy word? What is more neglected today than God's holy word? I don't believe it's really often an issue of sincerity. We can all at times slip into mishandling the Bible. How many times have you and I heard people take the passage that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also, and use that as a reason to forsake the corporate assembly of the church to go and assemble wherever they happen to be on vacation? Passages on modest conduct and modest dress. Cast aside in the way we portray our Christianity. Our fellowship with apostates, which we're warned repeatedly about in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 John, 2 Thessalonians 3. The communion that we just partook of, being abandoned congregationally and done privately. Not done every first day of the week, but done when it's convenient. We, in the United States, own many Bibles. The problem is not a lack of Bibles. The problem is a lack of people who carefully handle the Word of God. We need not only to be sincere, but we also need to be careful about how we handle it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus said to the Jews, "You know the scriptures. Now learn what it means." Same thought in Matthew 12 and 7. In Matthew 15, verse 1 and following, he talks about how they had twisted the scriptures for their desires. They had learned the words, but not the meaning, and certainly not the application. It goes on all of the time today by sincere, well-meaning people, but sound doctrine is often lost. In the book of Nehemiah, and I'm not going to turn and read it, but in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, the children of Israel were in one of the waves of coming back from captivity. And many of them had been without the scriptures for a long time. And in that particular chapter, Ezra prepares to read the word of God to the people. And there are several interesting things that occur there. The people stood in the streets of Jerusalem and listened as Ezra read the word of God for 6 straight hours. From daybreak till noon. Can you imagine standing, listening to the Word of God being read for 6 hours? I'm not going to do it this morning, but if I go 10 minutes over, some of you will get a little antsy. We have a habit of standing often when we pray. How many times have you been asked to stand when the Word of God was read? Which is more important, my words to Him or His words to me? I think standing for prayer is an appropriate thing. But I wonder if it betrays our subtle loss of our reverence for the Word. In Ezra chapter 8 and verse 8 it says, they gave sense to the scriptures. They help one another understand the scriptures. And I think that's what we try to do in our class settings, where we can exhort one another. But they had to learn the sense, and they had to pass it along. In the New Testament, when Jude was getting ready to write his book, I don't know what he had intended to initially write. It simply says, I intended to write to you about the common salvation. And that can include a lot of things. But in verse 3 of Jude, he says, but rather than that, I have to now urge you to earnestly contend for the faith. Something had happened that Jude observed that caused him an urgency to write to them about holding fast to the faith. Now, the term faith in Scripture in the New Testament is used primarily in 2 different ways. One, it is something that we have. We have faith. That's an action. But often faith is also used as a term to include a body of teaching or doctrine, holding fast to the faith. And I think that's what Jude had in mind when he wrote, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and all delivered unto the saints. It becomes obvious and urgent that the danger of unsound doctrine drifting away from the Word of God was threatening the security of the first century church, and it certainly can and does threaten the security of God's church today. Jude uses contending for the faith, I believe, in the sense of contending for the body of teaching. He uses faith in the singular, not in the plural. The New Testament does not sanction the idea of many faiths or faith of one's choice, as is commonly endorsed today, but one faith. And we see that again in Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. When and only when one follows the true one faith will he be the recipient of the common salvation that Jude had initially intended to write. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, Solomon, I think, alluding to a slightly different use of the term, gives us an important teaching for the Word of God. In Proverbs 22 and 28, Solomon writes, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set." And we're familiar somewhat with landmarks today, but not in the sense that Solomon and the Israelites used them. Because when they came over into the promised land, the land was divided up into the tribes, and within the tribes it was divided up to families. And they didn't have GPS to tell them exactly where their property lines were, so they would take stacks of stones and typically put them at least at the four corners of their land. And when he says, "Do not remove the ancient landmarks," he was in a practical sense saying, don't cheat and move your land further aside and steal a few yards of land from your neighbors. God held that to be very, very precious. Today we don't have usually stacks of stones in our four corners of our yard or our acreage. But even in town, when you buy a plot of land, they survey it. So if someone wants to put in a fence or whatever, if you're on acreage, they survey it. They stick these stakes in the ground that go down and only a metal detector can find them. When we bought our land 35 years ago, I took four fence posts and put them out at various places so I'd know where to mow. I wanted to mow all that I was supposed to, and I sure didn't want to mow any more than I needed to. Those four posts are still standing. They get bent because we run into them, but they're still standing, and it's a good indication of our property line. Well, the Israelites would use these landmarks in the same way. And God took them so seriously that back in Deuteronomy 19 and 4, he repeats, "Thou shalt not remove your neighbor's landmarks, which are of old time." And then in Deuteronomy 27 and 17, he says, "Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say amen. Whenever I read in Scripture, "and all the people said amen," I think of Paul Walker. He uses that phrase a lot. And that's a good phrase. Deuteronomy repeats it twice. Proverbs repeats it twice. Hosea, later in his book, likens the corrupt and sinful princes of Judah to those who have removed the landmarks. Hosea 5 and 10. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." The word "transgress" means to go beyond, to go beyond the boundaries that God has given us. The Bible talks a lot about Christian liberty, but the key to liberty is boundaries. One of the problems that people have today, maybe one of the problems our country has today, is the misconception that freedom means you are free from boundaries. That is totally antithetical. Freedom without boundaries is chaos. Freedom only works when there are boundaries. Have you ever tried to play a game and nobody followed the rules? That's not a game. That's a waste of stupid time. There was a game that came out about 40 years called the Ungame. Rick and Lynn bought that game, invited us over. Dumbest thing I ever saw. They even admitted it. We played it for 5 minutes, put it away, and got a real game out. You can't have freedom without game, without boundaries. And so it is with Christianity. We are free. But the reason our freedom has value is that there are landmarks, there are boundaries for that freedom. There is structure. There is organization. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth thereof, falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Psalms 119, 89. God's word is forever settled. In heaven. Forever settled. Doesn't change. Man can move the landmarks, but it doesn't change because the boundaries are still the same. He's given them to us to protect us and to guide us. What landmarks has man not removed from God's word? Maybe I should say has tried to remove them. We've removed the landmark of protecting the unborn children. It just doesn't exist anymore in most people's minds. We will probably, in the relatively near future, remove the landmark of euthanasia, which is killing old people that aren't productive anymore. Personal opinion, the only reason we haven't removed that landmark as a society is that most of our lawmakers are old people that aren't productive anymore. We've removed the landmarks of sexual deviance. Maybe not in your mind, in fact I don't think in your mind, but in a society, in our global society. We've removed, and sadly, I'm afraid, often in the church too, the landmark of modest dress. I've gone to church gatherings that if I didn't know it was a church gathering, just by observing the way people were dressed, I wouldn't know what it was. We've removed the landmark of male leadership in our homes, in our families, and in many so-called religious organizations. We've removed the landmarks of marriage, divorce, and remarriage to rationalize it, to say what we want it to say so we can be happy. We've rationalized the idea of church attendance. Almost sometimes treating it as an option. The Bible says we are priests today. Can you imagine in the Old Testament when it became the time for a priest to serve in the temple or tabernacle? He said, Lord, I've got a trip planned. I'm not going to be able to serve this 2-week period. I don't think that was said very often. I'm pretty sure it was never said twice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks to us about how we should interact with those who have abandoned the faith. And that landmark is repeatedly kicked over. What landmark hasn't been removed? Most churches today don't sing the way the Bible teaches us. They don't partake of communion the way the Bible teaches. They don't mutually edify the way the example is, and on and on. Scripture is an eternal truth. It's a landmark of God. And we owe it reverence. If we are going to reverence God, we should also reverence His Word. His Word is truth. If it is a sin to pollute the Lord with idolatry, then it must be a sin to pollute His Word by redaction. It's only with His Word that we can enter the pulpit or enter the classroom or enter any discussion and declare the true meaning of life. His Word is given to us to edify the church, to overthrow Satan, to lead the flock, to slay the wolves, all in His name. What does God say about His Word? I'm going to turn back now and read three verses from Psalms 19 and make just a few brief comments about them as we kind of get semi-close to wrapping this up. In Psalms 19, the verses I want to read for you, not unfamiliar to most of you, are verses 7, 8, and 9, Psalms 19. This is what God says about His Word. This is what God wants us to know about His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's what God wants us to know about His Word. Six statements, six descriptions, and six results, God says, that come about by His Word. Two in verse 7, two in verse 8, and two in verse 9. The descriptions are the law of the Lord, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear of the Lord, and judgments of the Lord. First of all, he says, the law of the Lord. It's God's guidance for man's conduct. And he says it is perfect. That means it is complete. It is comprehensive. And what is the result of that? He says it restores the soul. It transforms. It saves. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that we are begotten by the Word of truth. It produces us. It makes us holy. It makes us Christian. Secondly, he says His Word is a testimony. God's own self-disclosure, everything we know about God, everything we know about salvation, everything we know about heaven is in the Word of God. We can make suppositions until we're purple, but what we know is what's in the Word of God, and he says it is sure. He means it's reliable. You can count on it. Isn't it wonderful to find something you can count on? If you're like me, and you are not pleased when your car doesn't work, but to find a mechanic you can trust is like gold or any other thing you need repaired. When our lives need repaired, we have something that is pure gold. And it says it makes wise the simple. I want to just comment on that phrase simple, because we use the word simple to kind of mean, if we call someone simple, we're kind of implying that they're mentally challenged or not the sharpest marble in the bag. That's not the way the Jews used it. The Jews would use the word simple to be synonymous with what you and I would call open-minded. In our society, to be open-minded is a virtue. And to some extent, we need to be open to other ideas if they're correct and ours are wrong. But when a Jew said, make wise the simple, he's really talking about making people discerning. A simple-minded person in the Hebrew language is someone that would let anything into his head. Making wise the simple is putting a sieve and only letting what is true into one's mind. And the Word of God does that. Number three, it is the precept. It is the doctrine. It is the truths. And they are right. They are always right. They are the lamp. They are the light that shows us the way. And what is the result? It causes the heart to rejoice. Number four, it's the commandment, not a suggestion, a commandment. And it's pure. It has no evil in it. It is pure God. When you're reading the Holy Scriptures, you're reading pure God with no pollution. And what's the result? It will enlighten the eyes. No wonder so many people can't see beyond the point of their nose. They've not enlightened their eyes. If we don't absorb the Word of God, our eyes are not going to be enlightened either. Number five, the fear of the Lord. And yes, fear of the Lord does mean reverence, but it means more than reverence. I think it carries a healthy, I'm afraid of what the Lord could do to me if I don't do what He asks me to do. And that's why in Proverbs chapter 1 it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But it's clean. It's a good fear, not a terrorizing fear. And it results in enduring forever. Finally, the Word of God, he says, are the judgments. They're the verdicts. They're the decisions. Our Christian walk, good or bad, will be the result of every little decision we make throughout life. Once in a while, it's a big mega decision, but seldom. It's usually an accumulation. You are here because in your lives you have made little decision after little decision after little decision that adds up to the most important decisions of our lives, and that's to serve the Lord. In verse 10, if I could go just a couple of verses past, after giving us that here in Psalms 119, it says, the word is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than the honey of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We talked a little bit about the reward in our earlier session. There is only one way to the kingdom of God. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You know that verse. We just need to remind ourselves of how precious this word is. And how far we have fallen as a nation, maybe as individuals. We have to search our own hearts for that. More important to stand forever for God's Word and His teachings. God's Word warns the wicked not to go in his wicked way, and it warns the righteous not to turn from a good way. There is a reward not only after keeping it, but there is also a reward while we are keeping the Word of God. I look forward to that reward in heaven, as you do and as we talked about. But I believe that I am receiving, and maybe you too, a reward of God's Word here in this life. What is better than living like a Christian? What is better than fellowshipping with fellow Christians? I believe there is a heaven. I believe there will be a judgment day. But even if there isn't a heaven, and even if there isn't a judgment day, I can make a lot of good reasons for walking like a Christian in this life. Honest, upright, moral, families that love each other, neighbors that love each other, and the list goes on and on and on, because everything God asks us to do, He does it because He knows that's what we need. And that's what's best for us. How blessed we are to have the Word of God. People in the past 6,000 years would have proverbially given their right arm to have all the information you and I have. And they could only look to the future and dream of it. And you and I, for whatever reason, have been blessed by God to have His complete revelation to man. Bound in black, leathered in gold, this precious book in my hand I hold. Thank you, Lord. And give me the wisdom, the courage, and the dedication to mine its gems and to, most importantly, apply those to my life in a way that praises your name. We're going to close our lesson this morning, extend the gospel invitation. God has no hands but our hands. We sing that song. For some reason, He's allowed us to be His mouthpiece and to benefit from His teachings. Let's not move any landmarks. Let's adhere to the landmarks. If you would go home today and find that your neighbor had moved the property line 10 feet in and you had less land than you woke up with, you would not be happy. And neither is God. Neither is God. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.